Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. This is a two-part series. The first part we looked at last week was John chapter 11, which you may remember is Lazarus and his two sisters. Lazarus had gotten deathly ill, and the two sisters, Mary and Martha, had sent word to Jesus to come. That Lazarus is ill and that he needed to come, but he delayed. And the Bible tells us that he even waited 2 days. And at that point, Lazarus had died. And they both came to him separate occasions, and they said, if you had been here, our brother would not have died. Basically, the question is, why did you wait so long? Why did you delay? Why did you do these things? And so in John chapter 11, he's talking to Martha, and he says this. He says, your brother will rise again. And Martha says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection and in the last day. I know that you're gonna come again. I know that there'll be a day in which all the dead will be risen. And he's like, I'm not talking about that. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And so last week we looked at the question of why did Jesus delay? Why did he wait so long? Why did this family have to go through this heartache and pain? And he says, I have something that I need to teach you. You need to understand that I am the resurrection and the life. Is that it's Jesus as the creator at the beginning of time created everything. Sin comes into the world through Adam and Eve, and they eat of the forbidden fruit, and sin corrupts all of creation. Jesus then, as the creator, God puts on human flesh, becomes born into the world. That's what we celebrated at Christmas. And then he dies on the cross. The weight of the world of sin is placed upon him while he's on that cross, and then he dies. And that would be sad if that were the end of the story. But it's not, because he is resurrected. He comes back to life. But here in John 11, you see that Mary and Martha need to understand that all of life, everything that exists, that possibly exists. That's all. Is that me? Oh, my goodness. How could that possibly? Who's calling me at 11 o'clock? All of life that is going on, everything that exists is because he created it. He made it. And we need to understand that even though it's dead, he can bring it back to life. If it's corrupted, he could fix it. And so Mary and Martha needed to understand that their brother, that he has the power of life. And so then we fast forward to Matthew chapter 28. And so he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And now we get to the actual resurrection itself. And so there's three witnesses that we're going to look at. And so the theme for this 2 weeks is the fact that Christ has destroyed the power of death. Now, yes, we still die, but if we have our faith in him, we yet live. We have eternal life. That corrupted part of us because of sin is fixed. God fixes that through Jesus. And there's three groups of people that witness that this morning. That's what we're going to look at today. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 28. We're going to start with verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone, and he sat on it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. And so we see that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. It's a spectacle. It's something that they have to go and do. And if we kind of piece the other parts of the Gospels and we kind of put the picture together, we see that that they are going to anoint him. They are going to prepare his body for burial. They brought with them spices they would have been carrying with them. And the whole idea is they don't really keep the body from corrupting. It just covers the smell. But it's a part of the whole culture for them is that Jesus' body needs to be prepared for burial. We haven't done it. They've run out of time. And so they're making their way to the tomb. The Sabbath had passed. They had to wait. And so now they're making their way there. And as they went, they're asking the question, who is going to roll away the tomb? How are we going to get to the body so that we can now prepare his body for burial and that Jesus, our beloved teacher, can get the proper burial that he's deserving of. Sometime before the women's arrival, an angel descended from heaven and rolled the stone away. And he's sitting there when they arrive. So the stone problem has been taken care of. The angel is sitting there. And accompanying the angel's descent was an earthquake. It was this great earthquake that happened. And their appearance of the angels was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And this arrival, earthquake descending from heaven, caused the Roman soldiers who stood guard to pass out in fear. And so you had these Roman guards that were there. There was this earthquake. There was this angel descending from heaven. And at some point amongst all of that, they had just collapsed. The ground shook. The soldiers shook. Everything was shaking. And so there was one commentator that says, "The earth which trembled with sorrow at the death of Christ..." If you remember when he died on the cross, there was an earthquake, as it were, leaped for joy at his resurrection. So there's these great earthquakes that are going on. And then we go to verse 5. "But the angel said to the woman, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he has risen. As he said, come, see the place where he lay. And then go quickly and tell the disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.'" And so verse 6, he's not here. We're not given any details about the resurrection that by the time that the women arrived, Jesus was gone. He's not there. The stone was rolled aside to let the women go in and be able to observe the fact that Jesus' body was gone. It was not rolled away to let him out. He was gone. And verse 7 goes on to say, "He is going before you to Galilee." There's several passages in Scripture that says, "When I have risen from the dead, go to Galilee. Go to Galilee." So this doesn't mean that they're not going to see him before he gets to Galilee. We actually know that he is, but go to Galilee. There's going to be this great meeting in which the disciples are going to receive what we call the Great Commission. But even at the tomb, this is not the end of Jesus' ministry, right? His ministry is continuing on. Even though he's not there, he's still pointing people toward redemption. Go to Galilee. He's still pointing people to salvation, and he's still pointing people to a life's purpose. And so at this moment, he's about to give these disciples and these women and all of these people that have been following him, all of those things. And then Matthew 26 says, "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." He's told them again and again, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be raised up, and then I want you to go to Galilee. And I believe that people respond to angels in scriptures in different ways. If you kind of do a study of all the angels in scripture and how people respond to them, there's really one of two ways. One way is if you remember when John the Baptist's dad received word that his son was going to, you know, he kind of gave him some instructions. He gave him some different things. And listen to his dad's response. This is John the Baptist's dad's response. Zechariah. And Zechariah said to the angels, the angels come to him and he's told them some things, and this is how he's responding back. "How shall I know this? How shall I know, angel, what you're telling me is true?" Right? Just think about that. Just sit on that for just a moment. Angel, how do I know that what you're telling me is true? And so this is how the angel responds. "For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." The angel said, "I am Gabriel. I stand at the presence of God and I was sent to speak to you and bring you good news." It's like, dude, I'm Gabriel. God sent me to tell you this. He tells him, "And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until these days take place because you did not believe my words." The first response, when you see something miraculous like an angel, is to want more evidence. What else can you show me to prove that what you're saying is true? That's a natural human response for a lot of people, is that God is going to give you evidence of His presence. He's going to give you evidence of His power. He's going to give you evidence that this is who He is. And a lot of people will say, okay, can you just do something else? Can you just give me something else? Just give me something, just a little something else, you know, just a little something else. So you could kind of prove, you know, if I just had a little bit more evidence, I think I'd be happy. But how do the women respond? The women don't respond that way. They simply believe. They see the angel. They receive the message. They believe what the angel says. And because it matches up to what Jesus had already told them, and they depart quickly. So they remember, because Mary had sat at Jesus' feet. We kind of covered that last week. A lot of times you see Mary, she's at Jesus' feet. She's listening. She's learning. And so when she receives this message, it lines up to what she already knows Jesus to have said. He goes, okay, and off she goes. So they go. And then verse 8. And so they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they ran to tell the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and they took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. The women departed with their instructions to tell of this experience that they have had, and they leave with great fear and great joy. With fear and great joy. We see that when we draw close to the things of God, when you say, God, I want to be used by you. Lord, I want to follow your ways. Lord, I want to experience you in my life. Whatever that kind of looks like for you, like drawing closer to God, you're going to experience these two things, just like these women do. Fear and great joy. Right? Fear is like, God has asked me or is commanding me or telling me to go and do this thing. I've never done this thing before, or this is bigger than I had kind of anticipated. I had not thought that it was going to ask him to do something like this. It's big, right? There's a sense of fear that's there. It's like, I don't know if I could come through. I don't know if I could accomplish this thing that he's calling me or telling me to do. I don't know. There's that fear there. But then there's also the great joy, because now it gives you a sense of life's purpose. There is purpose in the fact that you are being sent by God to do this thing that he's called you to do. So you're going to experience this idea of fear and joy at the same time. And that's what they're doing. They're leaving to go and do this thing that God's called them to do. And while they are hurrying to honor the Savior, right? They move quickly. They're hurrying to honor him and bring joy to the disciples, right? Their mind is like, we've got to let the brothers know. We've got to let the disciples know the fact that Jesus has been risen from the dead. Because if you remember, they are totally depressed at this point. Because their Jesus had been crucified and buried. Peter had denied him three times. The disciples had scattered. And so now somebody needs to tell them that he actually has risen from the dead. I saw him myself. So they go. They're excited to tell them. If you want to encounter with Jesus, right? You're like, Drew, is it possible for us to even have these type of encounters today? I believe it is. I believe that you can have an encounter with Christ. The best way to be able to do that is that you run to do good to other people. You seek to bring joy to others who are in Christ, right? You seek to encourage the congregation, encourage those who are down and depressed. It's like, this is what I have seen. This is what Christ has done in my life. And then verse 9, it says that they took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. In my mind, I literally see these two women tackling Jesus at his feet, right? Just totally hitting him at the knees, just like, boom, right? They're holding on to him tightly. And I imagine that if Jesus were to walk into this room physically, that we probably would have those of us that know Christ and love him dearly, would probably have a very similar response, right? I'm going to grab him. Because I thought he was gone. And I'm going to hold on to him. And so what you see is that Mary and Mary Magdalene, they literally clutch him and hold him and draw him in tight to them. And they're not going to let him go. And he actually has to say, "You've got to go." Like he's like, "You can't, you've got to go and do what I'm about to tell you." And the angel, if you go back to the angels, it says, there's two different responses, and I just want to highlight this. When the angel tells the ladies to go, look what he says. Tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. Tell his disciples. But Jesus says to the saint, to the women, go and tell my brothers. Go and tell my brothers. There's a distinct difference between mankind and angels and the response and the relationship that we have with him. While we are made a little lower than an angel, it says that in Hebrews 2:7, we are co-heirs with Christ, and they are not. Romans 8:17 says this. So there's a lot of people that you'll hear when someone passes away, they'll say, oh, he's going to get his wings. We don't become angels. We're distinctly different from angels. Angels are angels, and we're humans. Like we stay human. So Jesus calls on those who have denied him. He calls those that have abandoned him, and he calls those who had forsaken him for dead, he calls them brothers. And so just as the creator of everything gives his life for his creation so that they may come together, and he calls them family, we are brothers. Paul later in the New Testament is going to explain how the church is a family. And we're going to see that in the book of Revelation, and by the time that we all get to eternity in heaven, God is described to us as Father. And so when we all gather together, it's described again as a family. It's a family. God has described himself to us as Father. Jesus reveals himself to us as brother. And so God created the world, and he established within it, you remember at creation, at the very beginning of time, he creates the land and the plants and the animals and the birds, and then in the very middle of the garden, he puts a, help me out here, he puts a family, a husband and a wife, and they come together and they have some kids, right? And it's a family in the Garden of Eden. And so all of this, it starts as a family and it ends as a family. But because of our sin, we have been distanced from God. And so, but now Jesus is saying, because he has been resurrected from the dead, because he has defeated sin and death, he comes back as a brother. And he has reestablished the family. That is amazing. And he's telling these women to go and tell them that it's done, it's been accomplished. And so the angel tells them to go to Galilee. Jesus himself says, go to Galilee. Something important's about to happen in Galilee. That's the women. Then we have the guard. Look at verse 11. And so while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priest all that had taken place. Now, just to make sure we're on the same page, this is the guard that guarded Jesus' tomb. All right, that's who we're talking about. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people this. This is the story I want you to say. Tell people this. His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. And so they took the money. And they did as they were directed. And this story has been spread amongst the Jews to this day. And so the soldiers saw with their own eyes an angel descend from heaven. They saw and felt and experienced the earthquake that took place, and they had collapsed. And there's a chance, even before they collapsed in fear of all these things, that they may have even seen the resurrected Lord come out of the tomb. We don't give that as an account. It's not there. But I do believe that that's a strong possibility. And before they collapsed, they give an accurate account to the chief priests. This is what we saw. This is what we experienced. Who seem to believe the account as well. So they present the information. They seem to believe what they are being told. The body's gone. And then they assemble the elders. The elders believe the story as well. And it's important to understand that each of these groups of people, the soldiers, the elders, the religious leaders, all the people that were there, a part of this cover-up that's about to take place, all believe the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And so here's kind of a big idea that I want you guys to think about, is that there is a consequence to this truth of the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Right? What does that mean? If it's true that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, then that means that he was the Son of God. That means that all the things that he said were true up to this point in the story. And it means that he, as God and Savior, he has the right to tell us to do whatever it is, because he is the Lord of all of creation. He is God, and he has the right to tell us what to do, how to live, what's right and wrong. But if I could deny this, what's the consequence? If Jesus did not rise from the dead, if he was not the Son of Man, if he was just some good moral, good guy, what's the consequence of that? The consequence is I can choose for myself how I want to live. I can choose what's right and wrong, and I can make moral decisions with what I think is best. I become God, not Jesus. Do you see the difference there? There's a consequence that if Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead, the consequence is that he was God, and now I have to give an account to my Creator who created me. There's consequences to the truth. You can either cover it up or you can accept it as fact. There's a lot of people that just give me one more little piece of information, if I could just have one more little evidence of the facts of the resurrection, or they simply say, I'm going to just cover it up. I'm just going to just say it's not true. We're just going to cover it up and deny it and just ignore it. Earlier in Matthew, Jesus and the Pharisees, they're arguing over the law regarding the Sabbath. So you have this dialogue, this thing that's going on. A man had a deformed arm, and he was suffering. In Matthew 12, it says, then he said to the man, stretch out your arm. And the man stretched it out, and he was restored. Right? Restored. Healthy like the other. So both arms were healthy. But the Pharisees went off and conspired against him how to destroy him. So you have this person that's doing these miracles. So we have to stop that. There's a consequence that if we allow this to continue to go on, like this Jesus guy, he's going around, he's healing people, and now we're going to see that he's rising from the dead. We have to stop this. We cannot allow this to continue, because there's consequences for the truth. So now the Pharisees have arrived, or these religious leaders have arrived to this idea that he's risen from the dead, the consequences of that. And the question is, what do we do with Jesus? What do we do with Jesus? If Jesus is the Son of God, and he is the Savior of the world, and he says that I am the resurrection and the life, and he says there's no way to the Father except by me, and that he has the right to tell us right and wrong, and that the only way of salvation is through him, there's a consequence to that. And the other consequence, if it was just a myth, if it's not really real, if the Bible's not really true, if all of these other things, there's a consequence to that as well. It's a consequence that either this is true or it's not. So there's this famous quote by C.S. Lewis that you may have heard before, but it deals with this idea of Jesus being just a moral, good person. Right? He says this, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. There's one thing that we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He'd be a liar, right? Because he said, I am God. I am the Son of God. His claim was to be the Son of God. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says that he's a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. So he's either crazy or he's a liar. And if he's a liar, then we surely don't want to follow him, right? He made all that stuff up. He somehow was fooling people with magic tricks or something. Like he was a liar. He's deceptive. So which one is he? You must make your choice. This is Lewis. Either this man was or is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, or you could spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you could fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with this patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. So at some point, what do we do with Jesus? Either he's a liar, he's a lunatic, or he's Lord. That's C.S. Lewis's argument. Is that what do we do with this resurrected Christ? It's either a lie, it's not true, but if it is, there's some serious consequences. The soldiers are given an assignment to guard the tomb. That was their job. And according to Roman discipline, there were very severe punishments if you failed at that assignment. If you lost the person that you guarded, you were immediately killed. Right? There were severe consequences. And so the fact that the Roman guard, this whole detachment, had lost the body, the body just disappeared, there would have been severe consequences for them. And they knew that. That's why they're going to say, we didn't do this. This is not our fault. We need some help here. Help us figure out what to do. And so they were told, if it gets to the governor's ears, we'll take care of it, right? We'll tell them, we'll take care of you. We got you. And so they tell them, spread this false rumor. Take this money, and we're going to make sure that no harm comes to you. But the soldiers' points fail for two reasons. One, if you're sleeping, you are a horrible eyewitness. Have you ever noticed that? If you're sleeping, how do they know that it was the disciples specifically that came and stole the body? They were sleeping. If they were, one of them was awake, let's say they said, okay, you stay awake and the rest of us are going to sleep. If that one person that was still awake saw the disciples stealing the body, would he not wake up the other soldiers and say, hey guys, the disciples are coming to steal the body away. Let's stop this because we're the most elite fighting unit in the world. We're Roman soldiers. Sure they would. So how do they know it was the disciples that stole the body away if they're asleep? And number two, if you're a Roman soldier, you're not going to go around explaining and telling this big mistake that you had made, because there are huge consequences for you doing that. You're going to die. Why aren't you dead? If the consequence is for you, you've lost the body, why are you still breathing? We all know the law says that you as a Roman soldier, if you've lost your guard, you're supposed to be executed. The soldiers were persuaded to spread the lie that they knew not to be true and pretend that Jesus did not rise from the dead for money. Take this money, tell this lie. There might be some of us who would say, if I make this decision for Christ, it might cost me money. Or I'm willing to take what the world has to offer in exchange for the truth of the resurrection. So I will take the lie and I will spread and tell the lie because that is better for me. The world is better for me than some fairy tale, high in the sky lie or thing that I don't. But see, the soldiers know it's true. The soldiers are lying. So how much evidence is enough? If your heart is set against the things of God and the Holy Spirit is not drawing a person, there's no amount of evidence that's going to change a person's heart. Right? So if you say, if you just give me one more piece of evidence, you just give them evidence after evidence after evidence. Here's how we know that Christ rose from the dead. Here's how we know that the Bible's true. Here's how we know that God exists. Here's how we know. Here's all the evidence. That person will go, okay, yeah, but. And they just want one more thing. Yeah, okay, yeah, but. One more thing. They even will believe a lie that is harder to believe than the truth itself. The truth itself is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That's the soldiers. Then we have the disciples. How did they respond? What's their witness to this, to the destruction of death? Verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and he said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And so now the 11 disciples went to Galilee. Praise the Lord. They got it. Go to Galilee. They went to Galilee. Why were there only 11? Well, Drew, you know, Judas betrayed Jesus, and then he went out and he took his life. So there's only 11. Okay, but the disciples had time to replace Judas. They had plenty of time. Why did they not replace Judas by this point? It's because up to this point, what is the point? Like, why would you replace, why would you even have disciples? Like, they had scattered at this point. There was no point. The whole Jesus movement was dead. It was gone. And so they hadn't replaced him. There was a church father, Jerome, he says, their doubting increases our faith. The fact that we see them so disheartened and so broken and scattered at this point just all the more affirms that they totally believed that Jesus was not alive or that he was not going to make it. And then suddenly you have this account in which they completely turn around and they are going to all become martyrs except for one of the faith about Jesus and the fact that he rose from the dead. And so some, and it says here in the account that some found it hard to believe because it's a group of 500 people and Jesus is far away. But as he begins to make his way through the crowd and draws close to them, they begin to realize, oh, wow, that is Jesus. He is risen. And when Jesus draws close, we begin to understand the power and the truth of resurrection. When you draw near to Jesus, he will make things clear. He has no desire to be a far-off God. He wants to be a close-up God, a God of your life. And in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis, God would come at the close of the day, in the calm of the day, he would come and walk with Adam and Eve through the garden. But sin had caused that relationship to be broken. They had been far off, and now they're brought back together. And then the next step, so God has he's created this family. He's reestablished what he created in the beginning. And now it's bigger than just this small group of believers, right? You would say, well, that's a fantastic story, Drew, for that group of 12 disciples or 11 disciples and the immediate people that were kind of within Jesus' circle. But he doesn't leave it there. Immediately he goes on to do something very significant. The whole reason why he says, go to Galilee, and I don't want you to miss this last part. It's very important. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority. Satan and his dominions had poured out all the hate and the vile and the blasphemy that it could muster, and they aimed it directly at Jesus the Son. And then all of the Father's wrath was poured out upon his Son on that Roman cross, and for the salvation of the world, they had scourged him and beaten him beyond recognition. He was raised upon a Roman cross, pierced for our iniquities. He went through all of that. He was laid in the tomb, dead. And now, upon the resurrection, the crown of thorns is removed. The staff that they had placed in his hand to mock him has been removed. The robe that they had put on him has been removed. Jesus the Son now sits victorious at the right hand of the Father. He has accomplished the mission that he was sent to do. And the Father turns to him and he goes, "You have all authority. All authority. There is nothing that exists that is not under his reign. You have all authority over everything, every person, every every small little bit of the entire, of all of creation. He has authority over all of it. Then Jesus turns to the disciples and he says, the Great Commission. He gives them the Great Commission. Go therefore. I have been given all authority, and now I, under my authority, am now sending you to go therefore and make disciples. Now don't miss the therefore. That's important. We are to make disciples of this resurrected Jesus. We are to go and tell the world about who this Jesus is, this Jesus that has risen from the dead. Therefore, so we are, Jesus' disciples know that our Jesus sits in authority over all. Of all of creation, he rules supreme over everything. All will bow before him. There is no one that will not have to give an account to him. Therefore, go and make disciples. We go under his authority to speak and act as his representatives, his ambassadors, his children. He is the resurrected Lord, therefore he alone is worthy to be praised. Nothing else should be praised except him. He alone should be worshipped, honored, and therefore we tell the world about him. Therefore, we share his gospel. Praise the Lord. Therefore, go and make disciples. Of who? The resurrected Lord. This is the most sublime, the most important thing that you could do with your life. If you say, I'm looking for life's purpose. I'm looking for something to make my life have some value. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Go, therefore, and live for yourself. Go, therefore, and make lots of money. Go, therefore, and build your own little empire. Go, therefore, you're going to always find those things are going to leave you empty and hollow. And you're just going to feel like you're just chasing the wind. Go, therefore, and make disciples. You lead people to Jesus. That is an eternal thing that cannot be plucked away. It cannot corrode. It cannot be corrupted. It's not going to waste away. It's not going to fade. Jorge gave his life to Christ. Julio gave his life to Christ. Became a follower of Jesus. When Zachary presented the gospel to him and he received the gospel, that is something that is of eternal value that will last forever. It will never go away. It will never fade. That's why we celebrate, right? That's why we go, praise the Lord. He has made a decision that is of immense, there is no value. It's priceless. You can't put a price on it. Then he goes on to say, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptism as a disciple follows one's baptism or salvation. Baptism follows salvation because it symbolizes the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's why we do it that way. The water is representative of a grave. So when the person goes under the water, they've been buried. When they come up out of the water, they've been brought back to life. Spiritually, they've been made new. Not because of the water, it's just tap water that we get. There's nothing miraculous about the water. It's a symbol. It's a picture of what has happened in their life. And so Christ has given us this once in a lifetime thing that we do. We follow in believers' baptism. We do that one time because it's the command of Christ to just kind of give us a picture. And it's also their first real testimony of what Christ has done in their life. So he is able to give you his story. He's able to share the gospel with you and what you saw. He's already sharing his faith. And then teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So you get baptized once, and then you take Jesus' teachings and you study it and you observe it and you do it. The expectation of a Christian is not just to know Bible, but to do Bible. Right? Do it. Live it out. Teaching them to observe. And then he says at the very end, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The word behold is used many places throughout Scripture, but it's a marker, it's a signal that says, hold up, pay attention to this. This is important. Hello? This, right here. Pay attention to this. Right? Behold. Behold. I am with you always. Jesus promises to be with us. How spectacular is that? That as you are going out to fulfill this life purpose of going therefore and making disciples, He will be right there with you all along the way. How long? To the end of the age, till it's all said and done, to that last person has given their life to Christ, and then He comes in the twinkling of an eye and it's all done. He'll be with us all the way to the end. Do you know Jesus this morning? It's never safe for me to assume that because you're sitting in this room that you have given your life to Christ. And so I want to present to you an opportunity to give Him your life. You may have heard this many times before, or this might be the first time that you've heard it. The fact that Jesus Christ came and died on a Roman cross, and all of the sin of the world was placed upon Him. He did it as a gift. It's like, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. The whole reason He did the cross and all of that was so that we could be presented as a gift. But a person has to have a moment in which they receive the gift and they say, I realize that I'm a sinner. I realize that I need to be forgiven of my sin. I believe that Jesus is the only way for me to be saved. Jesus said, for I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. I believe that, and I want to put my faith and trust in Him. If you'd like to do that, I'm going to lead us in a prayer in just a moment. If you're a Christian here this morning, you say, Drew, it's Easter Sunday, that's why I'm here. I hope you're encouraged by what you saw. I hope you are renewed in your walk with the Lord and the fact that you're like, let's go. Let's go, therefore, and make disciples. I'm excited. I'm ready to roll. We are a church that exists to make disciples of Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. That's why Bellevue Baptist Church exists. If you're excited about that, come on, let's go to work. If that's not your thing, maybe we're not a good fit, and that's okay. But we're here to make disciples for Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for the gospel. Lord, I thank You for this account of Your resurrection. And Lord, there might be someone in this room that has come to realize they've never given their heart in life to You. They realize that because of their sin, they're separated from You, but they believe the fact of what the Bible says, and they would like to give You their heart and their life and to ask You to forgive You of their sin right now. And so, friend, if that's you, you could say a prayer something like this. You don't have to say it out loud. It's just a conversation between you and the Lord. Dear Jesus, I admit to You right now that I'm a sinner. I understand because of that sin that I'm separated from You. I believe that You came to die for me on a cross. I believe what the Bible says. I want to ask You to forgive me of my sin. I want to become a follower of You. I give my heart and my life to You. And I pray this in Jesus' name. If you said a prayer something like that to yourself, please let me know. You could do it at the end of the service. You could write me a note. There's a connection card in the back of the pew. Just let me know. I'm going to follow up. We got a little bit of talking we need to do. Lord, also pray for the Christian in this room. Lord, I pray that today might be a day in which they are revitalized, that they are encouraged in their walk with You, and Lord, that You would just continue to do great things through them. Lord, we have all been called to go therefore and make disciples. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.